Well, good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good to see you up there. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. That's on page 857 in your pew Bibles, if you've got one of those in front of you. As we've already mentioned, this is the third Sunday in Advent. And this year we made the decision we're going to kind of do a traditional Advent, deal with the readings that other churches are going to be looking at all over the world. There are benefits to that. Benefit is just knowing that you're thinking about the same things that other folks are thinking about in other parts of the world. There's also some maybe historic wisdom in the rhythms of how we gear down in order to worship around the manger on Christmas Sunday. But today we're going to do this reading, we're going to look at it under the theme of joy. You heard Pat McConnell mention this is the joy candle, it's also called the shepherd candle. It's supposed to make you happy, Christmas. I don't know if you feel happy today. It depends, right? January doesn't make you very happy because that's when all the bills come. But Christmas is supposed to make you happy. So if you're not happy today, it's possible that you're not doing it right. I don't know. It's possible that you haven't thought about it. Or it's possible that just life is really hard. See, again, that's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is circumstantial, meaning you might be having a good week, you might not be having a good week. But joy, it rises above that. Joy is about seeing Jesus in a very broken world. So actually, the truth is, it's easier to get joy when you're hurting in the here and now. So maybe in the providence of God, we're well placed. Now, we're going to read today a little bit longer, a little bit wider of a passage than is the actual reading for today. The actual reading for today is 8 to 12, Luke 2, 8 to 12. But I think you get the better sense of the passage. In fact, I think you really are helped to understand what those verses mean by reading all the way to verse 20. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read those verses, and then we'll focus right back in on the Advent reading 8 to 12 and try to understand why the birth of Jesus is such remarkably good news. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is one of the prime Christmas passages. We were talking in the preaching workshop this past week about how preaching at Christmas can be a bit of a challenge for a pastor after a couple years. Because, you know, I've been in ministry now going on 24 years. And so I was just trying to think, how many Christmas messages have I preached over the years? I don't know, because it's usually five or six a season, right? Because you got the ladies' ministry Christmas thing, the family circle Christmas thing, you get invited to this Christmas thing, and then there's Christmas Eve. Remember when we used to have the living Christmas tree? There were like six Christmas messages there. And so I don't know, maybe five times 23 or four, I don't know how many Christmases this is for me, but that's a lot of Christmas. And of course, this is one of the prime passages. So I'm guessing I might have preached on this passage 10 times over the years, which is why you've probably noticed in the last couple of years, I've started to really look for those obscure Christmas passages. I like preaching now on Revelation chapter 12 at Christmas time. right? Or Genesis, you know, 3:15. Right, a little lesson. This is prime Christmas real estate. I actually read an article this past week for pastors called Last Minute Ideas for Your Christmas Sermon. The guy had counted the verse. He says, you know, there's 90 verses in the Bible about Christmas. He says, and most of us preach on it 5 times a year. And so he had some last minute ideas. In case he said you're doing the Saturday night scramble. I don't do the Saturday night scramble, but I do appreciate new ways of looking at a passage. And this is one we've seen before. But this is the reason this passage gets preached on all the time is because it's also one of our favorites. It's got a lot of our favorite Christmas characters in it, right? It's got the shepherds and the angels and Mary. And it's one of those passages that helps us start to feel like it's Christmas time, right? Revelation 12 is just scary, but this passage feels like Christmas. And so there's a sense in which this passage is connected to the sentiment, the feeling of Christmas. And yet, everyone in this story is thinking. Did you notice that? Right? Mary is pondering these things in her heart. The shepherds are walking around thinking about what had been told them. This story is supposed to do more than help us feel Christmassy. It's supposed to help us think about the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. I remember a couple years ago now, it must have been four years ago, we did a Christmas pageant here, I think on Christmas Eve night, and Peyton, my daughter Peyton, got the lead role. She was Mary. She was very proud to have the lead role, even though it was not a speaking part. She was just supposed to dress up in a costume and sit around the manger while a leader read the story, but still, she was pretty proud of the lead role. And afterwards, she told everybody who had missed the play all about her very spectacular performance. She explained it this way. She said, I was Mary, the lead role, and my job was to ponder the baby Jesus in my heart. So that's what I was doing. I was pondering these things in my heart. At one point, I got distracted and I was waving at my auntie. But right after that, I went back to pondering these things in my heart because that's what Mary does. Obviously, one of the leaders in the rehearsal had told her that that's what Mary does. I'm glad she did, because that is kind of the point of this entire story. It is about thinking. It's about understanding the significance of these things. This story means something, and the meaning is found in the words spoken by the angels. The shepherds knew that, right? That's why I wanted to read all the way to verse 20. It says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told them. The event itself was not all that interesting, right? I imagine Jesus was not the first poor kid born in a barn. That's not what is significant about the story. They went home excited because of what had been told them. It's what the angels said that made all the difference in the world. So let's zoom right in on that. Let's look carefully at what they said, verses 10 to 12. And the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, in verse 10, the angel literally says, I proclaim the gospel to you. Uses the Greek word euangelizomai. Which, if you ever see it written down, I don't know if we have it written down, probably not, it doesn't matter, but it looks exactly like the word evangelize. And so the angel literally says, I have come to evangelize you. I've come to share the gospel with you, so listen up. And then he says something very interesting in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now that's three English words, for unto you, but it translates one Greek word. The Greek word humein. It's what scholars call the dative of advantage. The angel literally says, for your advantage is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Are you hearing that? Jesus is for your advantage. Jesus is God helping you. That's what Christmas is. Now, at Christmas time, we're all encouraged to help others, right? At Christmas time, there's an impetus, a good impetus, for us to help other people. But don't forget why that is. We help other people because in Christ, God has helped us. It's a way of responding to what Christmas is. Christmas is God helping us. Christmas is much for your advantage. Now, if you're the one paying for Christmas or the one doing all the shopping, maybe you don't feel like this is for your advantage. Right? If you're a parent, sometimes you don't feel like Christmas is for your advantage. You're like, I got the bill. I got to pay it. Right? All the presents go out to the kids, and then I got a sock. Right? One sock. Right? How is this for my advantage? Well, at its heart, right before you get to all that, Christmas is very, very much for our advantage. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about. Why is the coming of Jesus such a game changer? Why is the coming of Jesus such incredibly good news? Why did the shepherds think that? Why did Mary think that? Why is it still? That's what I want to help think about this morning. First answer, I think, is this. I think the coming of Jesus is really good news because the world is such an incredible mess. Now, I want you to notice those words, because the world, not because you are a mess, not because I'm a mess, although you might be, and I probably am. One of the reasons I think we struggle to be excited about Christmas is because we've over-personalized it, like we've over-personalized everything. You know, we're really the first generation of Bible readers to read every text demanding that it has something to say to me in my life today, right? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm just saying that's where we start. We're wildly individualistic people. We live in a therapeutic culture. And so we measure everything in terms of how it helps me get along better with my wife or my kids or my neighbors. Or whether this will help me succeed at work. You understand, none of the shepherds were thinking about that stuff when they went to Bethlehem, right? The shepherds were not walking to Bethlehem going, gee, I wonder if that baby is going to help me get along with my wife. I wonder if there's anything about that baby that will help me succeed as a shepherd. They weren't thinking small. They were thinking big. They were thinking, I think this might be the baby that changes the world. See, part of what you have to do to have peace and joy as a Christian, all that stuff we want, is to find your story, your little story, inside the big story of what God is doing in the world. There's a movement. You got to see the big story. And then you got to bring that down and say, okay, well, what does that mean for me? But you can't go the other way. You can't just start at, well, how's this going to help me tomorrow at work? You got to ask the question, how does this baby change the world? How does this baby affect the human condition? How does this baby change the game? And that's what the shepherds were asking. That's what they were looking for. That's why they were so excited, because the world at that time, from their perspective, had never been worse. The world had never been worse. Jesus was born, we figure now, somewhere between 4 to 6 B.C. Isn't that confusing? Right? Don't we? It'd be handy if Jesus were born in 0 B.C., but we made those calendar estimates before we actually had accurate history. Now we figure he's born about 4 to 6 B.C., and things had never been worse for the covenant people at that point in history. The northern tribes had long ago, in the 8th century B.C., been completely destroyed and decimated and dispersed by the Assyrians. Many Jews from those tribes, many faithful Jews, had migrated south into the southern kingdom, and so they survived. But then the southern kingdom was completely destroyed and wiped out by the Babylonians, and the Jewish people were taken into exile. And then miraculously, in 539 B.C., the Persians defeated the Babylonians and set the Jews free, and many of them began to return and to rebuild. And for a while, everything looked really good. But then in the 4th century B.C., the Greeks defeated the Persians, and the Greeks were nowhere near as nice as the Persians. They begin to oppress the Jewish people again. In the 3rd century B.C., the inheritors of the Greek world fought each other for control, usually right on top of the Jews. It's hard to understand the biblical story unless you have a map. If you ever look at the map, you discover that Israel is probably positioned in the most unfortunate place on the planet. Because it's the bridge between three continents, which means every time somebody wants to be a superpower, they march through Israel. Israel is, in the ancient world, exactly as Poland was in the 20th century, caught between monsters. And they got trampled on. It was like getting run over by a herd of elephants every week. Now, right around this time, the Romans started getting involved in this part of the world, and they put a stop to the southern expansion of one of these post-Greek kings, a man named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Rome literally drew a line in the sand, and they say, if you march 1 inch past this line further south on Egypt, we will enter the war, and you'll be at war now with us. And so Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes turned around, and in a rage, having been thwarted in his desire to be a world power, he butchered the Jewish people, who had, by the way, rebelled when he marched south. He butchered them. He did all kinds of desecrations in order to humiliate them. He forced Jewish boys to exercise in the nude, which was offensive to Jewish sensibilities. He made it illegal to own a copy of the Old Testament. He would go into villages and burn copies of the Old Testament and make people eat pork. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And then he took a meteorite that had fallen to the ground that was worshipped as a gift from Zeus, and he set it up inside the temple. That's what the Jews refer to in the Bible as the abomination of desolation. He was a brutal person. And so a Jewish uprising happened under the Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabean Revolt. There was a priest in a local village, and when Antiochus Epiphanes sent his people there to force him to sacrifice to a pagan god, the priest got zealous, murdered the emissary of the Greek king, and he and his sons started a revolt that resulted in a 7-year brutal and bloody civil war. But they won. They won, and for 100 years they enjoyed independence as a nation. And then guess what happened? Two of the descendants, two of the Maccabees, two of the boys who had, you know, the descendants of those who had led the revolt, started warring with each other. And the war was so bad that they both invited the Romans in to keep the peace. Did you know that? In their one hour of freedom in the ancient world, the Jewish people were at war with each other and invited in the Romans to keep the peace. And guess what happened? Guess what happens when you invite in the Romans? They don't leave. Did you know that? When you open up the New Testament and you start reading about these nasty Romans, did you know that they were there by invitation? Can you feel the frustration in that? This is where we are in the history of the covenant people when Jesus was born. Israel felt like a rag doll tossed about and discarded and trampled upon by every world power. And the only question they were asking is, who's going to beat us up this month? Right? Is it going to be the Romans to the west of us, the Parthians to the east of us, the Egyptians to the south of us? Or are we going to take a turn and punch ourselves in the face? That's where they were at. Who's going to crush our hopes today? That was the question. The world had never been worse, which is why the birth of the Savior was such an incredibly big deal. We could use some saving right now, the shepherds thought, because we've been on our own in a rotten world for a really long time. Can you identify with that? That's how they were feeling. The world was really bad, and on top of that, all of their leaders were only making things worse. That's the second reason why the coming of Jesus was such really good news. Now, at the time that Jesus was born, at the time of his first coming, there were several competing groups of leaders within the Jewish community. The first group was the Sadducees, right? They were the aristocracy. They were the nobles. They were the ones in charge of the temple. But they were also theological liberals. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible as authoritative. And then they were also political accommodators. They were way too cozy with the Romans. They made all kinds of horrible accommodations in order to stay in charge. And the people hated them. The next group that makes a cameo in the New Testament that you probably know really well is the Pharisees. They were reformers. They actually were trying to establish another center of gravity in opposition to the Sadducees in the temple. The temple had become so corrupt that the Pharisees were actually saying, we need another center of gravity for us as a Jewish people. Let's make the center of our experience. Let's make it the synagogue where we get together and read the Bible. Right? Because they were saying the temple's a mess. It's completely compromised. Let's gather together in these smaller groups and read the Bible. See, the Sadducees were trying to sacrifice and compromise their way back into the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees were trying to obey their way back into the kingdom of God. That's why they were always at odds with one another. The third group were the Essenes. They were the desert hermits. They thought the whole world was a mess, and so they went out into the desert and built monasteries. They were pretty sure that the end of all things was at hand, so they were stocking up on canned goods and predicting the date of the rapture in contemporary terms. Fourth group were the Zealots. They were assassins and terrorists. Judas Iscariot, by the way, was a zealot. That's what his name means. Sometimes we think that Iscariot was his last name. It wasn't his last name. It was his title. One of his zealot groups were called the Sicarii. They were assassins. And what they would do is they targeted two groups. They targeted the Romans and they targeted the Sadducees who were compromised with the Romans. So they would go into a Jewish festival and when everybody was worshiping, they'd get up next to a Sadducee, and when he put his hands up in the air to worship, they'd stab him in the ribs and then melt back into the crowd. Or they'd do the same to the Romans. Right? The problem is, every time a Sicarii did a terrorist act, the Romans made a reprisal tenfold. And so pretty soon, the regular people hated the Sicarii almost as much as they hated the Romans. Those were your leadership contenders in the day that Jesus was born. You got the compromisers, the legalists, the crazy canned good people, and the terrorists. Those are your options, right? And what are you going to pick from that basket of deplorables? That was the question. Not a single good option in the bunch. And that's why the coming of Jesus was such really good news. Listen to the angel. He says, fear not, right? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. Right? This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the king like David. This is the great grandson of David. This is the king, the Messiah. This is the leader that we need. Can you enter into that? Can you feel some of the frustration of the shepherds? Do you ever feel, friends, like all our leaders are just some flavor of crazy? Right? Would you ever feel like there are no good options left in this world? We saw a little bit of that this past week in Alabama, didn't we? How would you have liked to have been a voter in that election last week? Behind door number one, you got a guy who's been accused of molesting children. Behind door number two, you've got a guy who says that he would approve of abortion up until moments before the child came out of the womb. Right? Could somebody nominate a chimpanzee or a barbecue brush or something? That's what we got now. That's where we're at with human leaders. It's not much better here, is it? Can I ask you a question? Is there a political party left in this country that you can vote for with a clean conscience? No. Has it ever been any worse now at any point in our history when it comes to human leaders? Then you should know a little something about why the coming of Jesus was such really good news. Right? This is why we pray, thy kingdom come. Can I ask you something? Does that prayer feel a little more native to your soul than once it did? Doesn't it ooze out of you now? Well, listen, it would have oozed out of the shepherds had they known of that prayer. And that's why the coming of Jesus was received as such really good news. Thirdly, I think the coming of Jesus is really good news because there is something fundamentally wrong with human beings. That's the conclusion if you read all the way to the end of the Old Testament. You know, one of the things I'm committed to, and I know I harp on this, I hope it doesn't feel like a hobby horse to you. I think it's a worthy hobby horse. I'm always trying to get you to read your Bibles, right? I'm always trying to encourage you to get into some sort of Bible reading plan. And the reason I do that is because if you just read your Bible, if you let your emotions guide you, if you're just like, gee, I wonder what I feel like reading today. Guess what? You will never feel like reading 2 Chronicles. Have you ever woken up and said, you know, gee, I just feel like being nourished by 2 Chronicles today? No, you don't. And so where do we go? We go to the New Testament, right? We go to the low-hanging fruit. But here's the thing. Reading the Old Testament actually sweetens your appreciation of the New Testament. If you don't understand how lost we are apart from Christ, how can you properly appreciate Christ? Do you know, one of the things I think about the most as a pastor is, how can I stir up joy in our people? Christians are supposed to be the joy people. And not just today on Joy Sunday. We're supposed to be the joy people all the time, right? In Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul actually says, I know you're Christians because you're filled with joy. That's like a thing for us. Our central, you know, Christian ritual that we do is called the Eucharist, which means the thank you God thing that we do. We're supposed to be known as the grateful, thankful people. But isn't it true that after a while, all our blessings start tasting stale to us? Like, yeah, I got it. Salvation, eternal life, good. Next. And the question a pastor's always asking is, how can I help people understand what they've got? How can I help people be thankful in Christ? And you know what a big part of the answer is? Get them to read the Old Testament. Right? If you're sitting here right now going, yeah, ho-hum, Jesus got it done. You know, my turkey's going to be done in 20 minutes. Can we wrap this up? If that's how you're thinking, please, this year in 2018, read the Old Testament. Because if you work your way through that entire story with all of its marvelous ups and downs, at the end, you land in the place where you are perfectly prepared to be happy about Jesus. Because the end of the Old Testament story is absolute bitter dejection. The end of the story is, if God doesn't come, there's no hope for us. Now, there's some hope at the start of the Old Testament story. That's why you got to read all the way to the end. Right? I was just talking to my son last night. We were, after family devotions, we were flipping through our Bible. We always keep track. We've read almost now the entire narrative of the Bible. We haven't read all the prophets and we haven't done all that, but we've read basically all the narrative. Now, why do I bother doing that? We got this particular Bible we're using in 2011. So for the last 6 years, we've almost just now finished the narrative portion of the Bible. Why? Because the gospel won't make any sense to my kids unless they understand the story of the Bible. It just won't. Why is Jesus good news? Why are we all so happy? What's the big deal? Some poor kid was born in a barn. Get over it. Do you know the story? At the start of the story, everything looks pretty good, right? You know, there's some highs in the Old Testament. That's what we read. If we read any of the Old Testament, we read the highs. Don't we love the parts about David? That's good stuff, right? If you're trying to start a Bible reading habit with your kids, start with 1 Samuel. It's wicked good stuff, right? You got knife fights between young men, chasing each other through the woods, stabbing each other with spears. If you can't get your kids interested in the Bible with that, something's wrong, right? But then work through the good stuff, because after David and Solomon, doesn't it tank in a hurry? There's the high points with David, right? With David and Solomon, it's almost like we don't need Jesus. We got everything. We got the land. We've got the law. We've got good leaders, people from all over the world, the Queen of Sheba. You know, people are coming to learn about God. It's almost there. But then what happens? Man, it tanks in a hurry. And what do we learn from the story of David and Solomon? Even the best of us, even the best men that we can produce, even the best people that the covenant community can raise, don't they all eventually end up face down in the ditch? And don't they all drag us down into death and ruin? And it just goes into the tank. Each king is increasingly and progressively stupid and sinful. Nobody's learning anything. And it just gets worse and worse and worse until finally the people of God are basically reduced to dust. Their king is in the dungeon in Babylon, right? What hope is there even when they get back? The temple they build is so laughably small that the old people who remember the first one start to cry. And you think, even after all we've been through, people are still sinning in their hearts. Remember the story of Ezra and Nehemiah? People have been back in the land for 15 minutes and they all go and marry foreign wives, which is how they got in trouble in the first place. You think, wow, we're as dumb as a bag of hammers. Right? What hope is there for us? Such that at the end of the Bible, the prophets have become convinced there is no hope for us unless God does something to fundamentally address the brokenness of the human heart. At the end of the Bible, all the prophets have figured out the enemy was never out there. The enemy was in here. And unless God shows up and fixes us, we're toast. Jeremiah says it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem, Jeremiah says. It was never the Assyrians or the Babylonians. We could have gotten ourselves in trouble without their help. The problem was inside. The human heart is unreliable. It will always lead us in the direction of the dark and in the direction of death. By the way, that's exactly what the Bible says right before the great flood of judgment in the days of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the heart was only evil all the time. That was the state of humanity right before God wiped them off the face of the planet. And that's the state of humanity again. That's the state of the covenant people again when you come to the Old Testament. And the prophets are asking the question, how come we always end up here? What's wrong with us? We thought we were making progress, and we're right back at the bottom of the ditch. What's wrong with us? That's what the prophets are asking. That's what they've figured out. They've learned that they need more than freedom from their enemies. They need salvation from themselves. You see that? Because even if God destroyed the Assyrians, which he did, the people would just apostatize again, which they did. Even if he sent them into exile and brought them back, they'd still go astray in their hearts, which they did. And so the prophets are saying, you know what, God, if you free us from the Greeks, we'll just make war on ourselves and call in the Romans. We can't be free. We can't enjoy peace because there is something fundamentally wrong with us. Something needs to change inside. Prophet Ezekiel saw that. In the climactic promise of the Old Testament, Ezekiel has God saying what all the prophets were waiting for him to say. God said this, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God said that the next time he came to save his people, he wouldn't just press back their enemies, he would purify their hearts. He wouldn't just free them, he would fix them. And that's why the coming of Jesus is such incredibly good news. It's a big deal. It's a big deal because we are lost. Our compass is broken. And try as we might, we can't find our way home. That's what the prophets had figured out by the end of the Old Testament. That's the fourth reason this is such a big deal. Because we can't find our way home, right? We are lost and disoriented. And the prophets understand that. Because the people of God in the Old Testament had been trying to get home since Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember that? In Genesis chapter 3, we get the story of how they fell away from God, fell away from each other. How they bought the lie of the devil that God was, you know, bluffing them, holding out on them, trying to keep them from achieving their full potential, that they could actually be like God, deciding right and wrong for themselves. You remember that story? So they took the bait, they ate the fruit, and as a result, they got kicked out of the garden. Turns out God wasn't bluffing. Turns out that a good dad sometimes kicks his kids out of the house and cuts them off for their own good. You remember all that? Verse 24 says, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God kicked them out and shut the door. And then he placed a giant angel to guard the door. Right? Now listen, I think something can be literally true and have obvious symbolic value. So I think that literally happened, but I think the symbolism is rather hard to miss, right? When you kick people out, close the door, and set an angel with a waving sword in front of the door, that's Bible speak for you are not coming back. You can't sacrifice your way back. You can't obey your way back. You can't come back, right? Try as we might. Try as they did. It's not going to happen. But here's the thing. We always think we're making progress nonetheless, don't you? We always feel that as a human species because the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. We always think that we're making choices that we're making progress. We've sold ourselves on this myth of progress. The myth of progress lies at the very heart of the Western soul in particular. We're making progress, right? We're just, you know, we're very close. Utopia is around the corner, right? But all our hopes and plans and dreams never deliver. We're always trusting in something, right? In the 20th century, we were trusting in science. We were absolutely sure science was going to cure all diseases, right? Political science was going to end all war. Do you remember what they used to call World War I when it first happened? The war to end all wars, because we thought, yeah, this was stupid, but we will never do this again. Until we did, only bigger. Do you know what 20th century taught us? All our science, all our technological advances only make us better at killing each other. You know, more people died in war in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. What are we getting better at? Exactly. Right? Are we making progress? Let me ask you a question. If you're 40 years old or 50 years old or 60 year old, 70 years old, old enough to know the answer, let me ask you a question. Are we making any progress? Things getting better out there? No. Are we there yet, moms and dads? No. You know the answer. If you read history, you know the answer. If you watch the news, you know the answer. If you got kids, you know the answer. We are chasing our tails out there. We're walking in circles, and it feels again like we're never going to get home. It felt like that in Luke 2. It felt exactly like that in Luke 2. And that's why the coming of Jesus is such incredibly good news. Because he knows the way. He is the way. He says that in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. You see that? Jesus knows the way. He is the way. So if you are in him, then you are going home. If your sins are covered by his blood, if your heart is filled with his spirit, then you are going home. And here's the best part. You aren't going home empty-handed. Because not only does Jesus pay your debt, Bible says he completes our probation. He does for us what we were never able to do as a species. He obeyed God perfectly. He kept all the commandments. He loved everyone perfectly and thereby earned a share in things he already owned. Why would he do that? He did that so he could share those things with you and me. That's why the Bible says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We say thank you to God through Jesus because we inherit everything from God in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news, right? That's why the coming of Jesus is such incredibly good news. Because the world is going to change. Because Jesus is going to reign. Because people are going to get fixed. And if we are in Christ, then we are going home. That is light in the darkness. That is hope for the hopeless. And that is joy to the world. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again. We want to thank you with understanding in our hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ. We understand that his coming changes the world. His first coming changed the world. We understand that even more, his second coming changes the world. Lord, we want to thank you that right now, if we are in Christ through faith, then we are home. That we are right now citizens of the coming kingdom. And Lord, we pray again right now with fresh hope and faith and urgency in our hearts. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh God, what a marvelous day that will be. And we can see it now. We can see it in faith as we gaze upon the face of the babe in the manger, born in the city of David, to the Virgin Mary, who is Christ the Lord. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.